following is a presentation of Edward Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
If you love me, you'll keep my commands. I no longer speak to you as servants. I speak to you as friends. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. A servant just does what his master says. But a friend understands what the master is doing and lives and obeys in accordance with that knowledge. And not legalism, but just out of a sheer love for someone else. And so that was, I guess, in that whole message this morning for me, that was the thing that just really stuck out to me the most, was that as children of God, we're not servants. We're friends. We're children. We're heirs. We're adopted. And we can know what our Father is doing, and we can understand what He's doing, and we can follow what He's doing. We don't have to just follow blindly. But we can follow in a knowledge of what God is doing. Having said all of that, we're coming to a point in our study in 1 Thessalonians. We've come to a point where that very much pervades everything that we're called to do within the Scriptures. Now, as we've gone through this study of 1 Thessalonians together, we've seen that God has predestined His children not to wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. That's kind of the overarching principle of the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we've also seen in this first section together that we must pay much closer attention to what we believe about God's work of salvation, that the Scripture's teachings of salvation are of such importance that we need to pay attention to them. And we need to really be able to hone in what salvation is. And we really need to be able to articulate that to the world around us. It's a sad state of affairs that we've become quite lazy when it comes to the gospel and things of salvation. And so we need to be able to communicate those and articulate those with greater clarity. And then we're in a particular section now that God's choice of His children for salvation results in correctness and purity. We're talking about purity on Sunday mornings. We've been talking about purity of nature this morning. But there's this idea that as God's people, that we live in purity, that we exhibit and model purity, and that we communicate everything about life in purity. And so we come to our eighth point in this part of our series together, where the gospel of salvation can only be found in the Word of God at work. Now, let me say that again. I know that sounds odd, but the gospel of salvation can only be found in the Word of God at work. Now, I don't mean that we work for our salvation. Don't misunderstand me. This is a very similar principle to what James talks about. Faith without works is utterly useless. And you say that you have faith, and I say that I have works, and you show me your faith by your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And what James is saying in that text is that genuine, transformative faith will always bear fruit. And so we're talking about the gospel of salvation through the Word of God at work. And having said that, let us turn our attention tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, in which the Apostle Paul, as he is speaking to the church at Thessalonica, says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this." What is he thanking God constantly for? Well, this very idea right here. "That when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." And so the premise tonight of that salvation or the gospel of salvation is found within the Word of God at work comes directly out of the text. And so I want us just to consider several points. Now, the exposition has got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, looks like about 6 or 7 points on the exposition tonight. So I'll have to move pretty quickly across this. But there are 6 or 7 core principles within this verse that I think we need to take away as we strive to demonstrate this idea of God's Word at work. When the first one is this, that we thank God constantly. Now, the Apostle Paul says at the very beginning of verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly," and then for this. And then he goes on to tell us about the transformative nature of the gospel. But one of the first things that I want us to pick up on in terms of the transformative nature of the gospel, or the gospel at work within the lives of believers, is that it brings thankfulness. The gospel brings thankfulness. You know, it's a shame that in much of our world today there isn't a lot of thankfulness. There's an awful lot of entitlement. There's a lot of "you owe me something" in our world today. Well, that should not be so among believers. That should not be so among the bride of Christ. We are not owed anything. Now, I would make the assertion that in much of kind of what we call free will theology, where my salvation depends upon something I do, if I choose wisely, we watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, no, it wasn't, Final Crusade last night. I get them mixed up. Or actually, I watched it. Nancy was doing something else. And at the end of that movie, there's a knight who's been guarding the quote-unquote Holy Grail for over 700 years. And you know how the movie goes. The bad guy runs in, and the bad guy who throughout the whole movie has said, "Don't trust anybody," trusts the very person, the very character that he shouldn't trust. And she picks the wrong cup, and he drinks out of it, and he dries up and blows away. Right? Y'all seen that movie? And the knight says he chose poorly, right? I'm not really sure where we're going with that one. I just lost my train of thought. It happens sometimes. Wisely, choosing wisely. Yes, okay. Yes, thank you. It happens. In this world, there are so many people who do not choose wisely. And as Christians, it's not that we have chosen wisely. It's not that somehow we have participated at the seminal part of our salvation. No, we've been chosen by God. We saw that this morning in the passage that we were looking at where Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And so this idea of thankfulness versus entitlement, that if I believe that somehow my salvation is found in something I do, I make the correct choice, I say the right prayer, I do the right ritual, then God is it's incumbent upon God. He's beholden to me to give me salvation because I did the right thing. And that entitlement is born out of that. But when we see that our salvation is not based on anything that we've done, but that it's a holy and sovereign God that has moved upon our hearts and saved us, then we don't have entitlement, we have thankfulness. And the point being is that to thank God constantly for the things that He's done in our own life, the things that He's doing in the lives of people around us, the things that He's doing within perhaps our church or our family, is just a hallmark of being a Christian. That we are to thank God constantly. Now, Paul says we thank God constantly for the things that were going on in the lives of the Thessalonians. And so I would just ask us this question, and not to give an answer out loud, but how often are we thankful for God's movement and what He's doing in the lives of our friends and our family that are within the family of God? How often are we thankful for what God does within the lives of our church? How thankful are we of what God is doing within the lives of the lost? You see, we need to be thankful. It's a picture. It's a hallmark of being a Christian. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Paul, in all of his letters, thanks God for what He's doing within the church, within believers, the lives of believers. And so this idea of the gospel only being found in the Word of God and the Word of God at work is that we're thankful. Now, we might could just close the message off right there and shut it off and go home under some conviction, because I would bet that every last one of us are not as thankful as what we ought to be. But let's take that admonition from the Scriptures that we be thankful and constantly thankful, never ceasingly thankful. But what are we thankful for? Well, Paul says, first of all, for the received Word of God. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God." This idea of reception, receiving, it means to welcome. The Greek word literally means to welcome into your home or welcome into your presence. This idea of receiving. Now, this word receiving here in this text is an aorist active participle. And so what it means is it wasn't that they just welcomed the gospel or accepted the gospel, but that they accepted or welcomed the tenets and the philosophy and the gospel itself and all of its regenerating work into their lives as if they would have welcomed a long-lost friend into their home to stay as long as they wanted to stay. Have you ever had a long-lost friend, perhaps somebody that you've not seen for many, many years, and you're reacquainted with them, perhaps for just a moment or two? If you have lived life, as I have, where you've traveled around the country a lot and you've met a lot of people and you've made a lot of friends, there are a lot of people that you haven't perhaps seen in many, many years. And those long-lost friends, those people that you once knew quite well and spent a lot of time with but haven't seen in a while, in that reunion time, what do? You embrace them. You welcome them. You're glad to see them. And you talk with them. And you know, you might spend hours, 5 or 6 hours, and it may go by just like that. And you wake up, you come to the realization, wow, we've been here all day and we've talked. And then there comes that time, that bittersweet moment when they have to leave and depart. And there's almost grief there. You see, that's a picture of receiving. It's a picture of welcoming. Somebody that we know that we haven't seen in a long time, but in this case, Paul says you receive the word of God. You receive the gospel. You know, there's something within every human being that knows that God exists. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1, that through the things that have been made, through the things that are seen, that God's divine attributes, namely His power and His divine nature, have been made clearly seen in what has been made around them, so that men are without excuse. We're without excuse in the knowledge of God, but many people in their lostness are not in touch with God. They're not in fellowship with God. They're not on speaking terms with God. And it's when that moment when the Spirit moves through the gospel and the lost person begins to see their lost condition and begins to understand that they are completely apart from God, but yet God is restoring that relationship. It is almost like an old friend that you haven't seen for a long time, and you just don't want to leave their presence. You want to sit and talk with them. You want to catch up on old times. You want to hear of what's going on in their life. You want to share with them what's going on in your life. That's why we see so many young Christians, so many new believers who have a hunger for God's Word and have a hunger for God's people. And they literally will charge hell with a water pistol because they love their Lord. There's that reunion. There's a welcoming. There's a receiving of the gospel message into the lives of that new believer. In Acts chapter 10, verse 33, we find this. So I, Cornelius, sent for you, Peter, at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. In this account in Acts, Peter, this is right after Peter has the vision of the sheep that's let down on the roof. And God says to Peter, don't call those things which I have determined to be clean, unclean. And then that sheep, you know, there were all kinds of animals that were against the Jewish dietary laws that he couldn't eat. And the voice came down from heaven to Peter saying, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, I can't eat these things. You've called them unclean. And the voice comes again, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And he again says, no. And God says, look, Peter, I'm telling you in this moment that these things that you think are unclean were created by me, and now I'm calling them clean. Now, that particular text is not necessarily about the dietary laws as much as it is about this instance right after that account when Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, he was a pagan, but he was a God-fearer, had a vision to call for Peter. And they went and they got Peter and brought Peter to Cornelius' house. And what happened after that was that Peter began to share the gospel to Cornelius and his household and all of those that were within that household. And the Spirit of God moved upon them and they gave their hearts to the Lord and they were regenerated and saved. That's what's going on. And as we begin to look at that circumstance, as Peter has now come into Cornelius' house, Cornelius says, look, I sent for you. And you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God, waiting to receive, waiting to welcome all that you have been commanded by the Lord to share with us. You see, it's interesting that as we share the gospel with people, that there are times that we share the gospel with folks, and as we're speaking to them, you can just tell there's just really not a whole lot of interest. Or there may be another interest. Maybe they're wanting something, you know, there's not a gospel interest. There are other times that you speak to people about the gospel and, man, they just can't get enough. You see, in those moments, they are welcoming, they are receiving the gospel. Paul says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, that all these other things that we're going to talk about followed. So how are you on the receiving part of God's word? Do you still welcome God's word even now? Do you still have the hunger for God's word that perhaps you had when you were a young believer? Do you have the openness and the reception? Do you long to spend hours with the Lord? Are you still welcoming? Are you still receiving the gospel message? This word tells us that we should be always receiving the word of the gospel. But not only that, let's look at what the next part. Receiving what they heard from us. Paul says in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. How did the church at Thessalonica get started? It was because Paul went to Thessalonica. And you know, Paul wasn't necessarily headed towards Thessalonica when he went to Thessalonica, right? Y'all remember that in Paul's missionary journey, that he was his second journey. He was going to go back through to some of the churches that he had already planted and check on them and see how they were going. And he had the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over here. And so Paul's very entrance into that part of the world was through a vision that God had given to him to go and preach the gospel to Thessalonica and other places in that part of the world. You see, Paul went to share the gospel, and God had ordained that and prepared that, and the church, the people at Thessalonica were waiting for it. And so when Paul came, he preached the gospel. And he says, we thank God constantly that you received the word of God, which you heard from us. Now look, I'm going to step on some evangelical toes here for a moment, because I think we need to. As evangelicals, we pride ourselves on our presentations of the gospel, right? Do we not? You may say amen. It's okay. We pride ourselves on being people that are willing to share the gospel to those that we meet. But I ask this question. I mentioned several weeks ago that within statistics, statistical records, even within our own convention, that the growth in the church is about 50-50. Here statewide in Louisiana, it's about half of them are new converts or supposed new converts, and half of them are transfers from some other place, some other church. Now, if we really are evangelical, if we really are people of the gospel, if we really are people who share the gospel as we pride ourselves as being, then why is it not 10-1 new converts, new believers, to transfers from other churches? Why is it not 20-1? Why is it not 100-1? Why is it that the transfers from one place to another is not just a fraction of the overall people brought into the church? See, I think the reality is we're not as evangelical as we would like to believe we are. We are not as willing to go and share the gospel with others as we think we are. Now look, I realize to a certain extent here on a Sunday evening, that is kind of preaching to the choir. But see, we need to confront this idea within faith life today. We need to share that with other people, that as God's people who have been redeemed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who have been called to be salt and light, we're called to be witnesses, that the world around us needs to be hearing the life-changing message of the gospel from us. And that those that we work with, those that we are neighbors with, those that we go to school with, those that we interact with day in and day out need to hear the gospel from us. And what a joy it would be that we could constantly thank God for somebody in our own life who received the gospel, the word of God, because of what they heard from us. Amen? We see this in Jeremiah chapter 23, where it says, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully, who has straw in common, or what does straw have in common with wheat, declares the Lord. In that day, in Jeremiah's day, there were prophets running around all over the place saying peace and tranquility. And Jeremiah, like some of the other prophets, had the real message. It's not peace and tranquility. It's judgment. God is bringing judgment. And in this verse, what Jeremiah is saying is, let those who think they know what's going on run around and say it. but let him who speaks the word of the Lord do so faithfully. There's a picture here that those who run around and say all sorts of things that are appealing to people will be a lot more attractive and perhaps gather bigger attention. But those who have the word of the Lord must continually speak it even when it's not popular, even when it's not profitable, even when it may mean that it puts us at odds with other folks. We need to continue to speak the word faithfully. But in terms of the gospel, we need to continue to share with those around us what the reality of the gospel is, even though we may not see a whole lot of other people doing it. As I talk about statistics within our own convention and the idea of conversions and that sort of thing, you know, I don't want us to go out of here throwing rocks at people and saying, you're not doing it right. Because the reality is if we point a finger at somebody else, we're also pointing the finger at ourselves. So why would we not begin with our own backyard, so to speak, and begin to clean that up? Jesus put it this way. He said, how can you go and take that log out of, or that speck out of a brother's eye when you, in fact, have a log in your own eye? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It begins with the household of God. It begins with us. And we need to be active in sharing the word faithfully so that others might hear it from us. But then Paul goes on to say that they accepted this word. They brought it into themselves as the word of God. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. There's a discernment here. They accepted the word, but they were discerning in the word. Did you notice that? Which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. You see, this acceptance, this hearing and understanding of the gospel necessitates a discernment, a discerning between what is the true gospel and what is a false gospel. Now, we have minimized this idea of a false gospel in our world. We don't like to talk about that much. But the reality is that our world is full of false gospels. Now, before we run off and say, this religious sect or that particular belief system has a false gospel, let's not run too far in that direction. There's basically two kinds of people in this life. There are the people of God, and then there's everybody else. And those things that are outside the family of God, other world religions, other ways of seeing things, that's just paganality. Okay? And so let's not lump that into a false gospel. It's not the gospel at all. It's paganality. But there are false gospels within this world. Those who are within, seemingly within the household of God. Those who say the things that would be attractive to the children of God. Those that would be dressed up in Christianese and gospel terms and would be, sounds like the gospel, looks like the gospel, might be the gospel, I'm not sure. Those are the things that we need to be aware of. Why did Paul in this text say that they had accepted the word of God not as the word of men? It's because in Thessalonica, there were people who were running around saying, thus saith the Lord, but the reality was it was the word of men. In this missionary journey, Paul had a pretty stiff problem from the Jews that were in the area. They would go into a town and begin to teach and preach in a particular town. Paul would even go to the synagogue first and see if the Jews there would be open to what he was preaching. And many of the Jews in those in that region became very upset with Paul and literally ran him out of town at times. And so much so that as he moved from place to place, that this Jewish contingent would follow him from place to place and stir up the towns where he was trying to preach. And in the midst of all that, God still saved many people, many Jews, many Gentiles in this region. And so there was this idea where Paul was preaching that there were those in that same location who would say, thus saith the Lord, but the reality was, is the Lord wasn't saying it. Now, I don't want to pin it all upon the Jews at that point in time, but they were the primary ones who were doing that. Now, I want us to understand that in terms of accepting the word not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. And that is the Jews of Paul's day had a religious system that had been around for almost four millennia. That's 4,000 years. Of all the people who could say, we ain't never done it that way, the Jews were the people who could say that. They had a system of religion and a faith system that was founded upon Jehovah and Jehovah alone. It was monotheistic, and that stood in sharp contrast to the rest of the pagan world that was polytheistic, many gods. The Jews worshipped one God, and they were devout in their worship. They were very religious people. I would make the argument that even within the pagan world, the pagans were very religious in their observances. And so religion was a huge part of life within the first century, or within Paul's life in antiquity. So it wasn't that they were just off running around living like what we might say pagans are, although there were some who did that. But they were very religious people. There were a lot of voices in Paul's day saying, this is the way to find God. This is the way to find God. This is what pleases God. And the problem was, is they were either talking about another God that was not Jehovah, or they were instructing folks to worship Jehovah in a way that was not consistent with the gospel. I've tried to paint the picture, and if you're thoroughly confused, maybe I've painted the picture a little bit too well. In that the religious environment of Paul's day, as he speaks to the church at Thessalonica and says, you accepted it not as the word of men. I've painted the picture for you that there was a lot of chatter. There was a lot of static. There were a lot of people saying, thus saith the Lord, this is the way, follow me, go this direction. You want to be a good Christian, this is what it's all about. And yet the church at Thessalonica accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. How do we discern? How do we accept the gospel as being the word of God and not the word of men? Well, Peter tells us. He says, first of all, that the accepting of the gospel is a purification process. Now, he says here, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love. That purification process means that we're purified from our sins by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But once we have been purified, we continue to live in that purity, right? Let me ask you this question. Who among you tonight, as you leave this place and you go home, will go home and whatever routine you follow on Sunday evenings, follow that routine. But then it comes a point in time that we all go to bed. You know, the day is over, it's time to go to bed, right? So sometime tonight, we'll all decide to go to bed. How many of us here tonight will decide in those moments before I go to bed to go into the laundry room and pull out the old, stinky, sweaty, dirty clothes that we wore yesterday as we worked in the yard or planted our gardens or did whatever it was that we did yesterday? Who of us are going to go get those stinky, dirty clothes, put them on to go to bed? Who's going to do that? Well, the kids say, yeah, I will. No, you won't. Mom and Dad won't let you. And Mom and Dad won't let you because Mom and Dad knows that's not right. Right? The picture is this, you know, in those old stinky dirty clothes in which we were doing work or whatever, there came a point in time when the work day was over. It was time to take those clothes off, throw them in the dirty clothes for us to go and get showered and cleaned up and be presentable to do whatever it was that we were going to do after that, namely go to bed or come to church or do whatever, right? That just makes sense. That's just logical. Why would we go put those old dirty clothes back on? But the picture is that many people in their walk with Christ are cleansed, purified at the initial point of salvation, but then they go back and put those old dirty clothes back on. Peter says, you've been purified. Your souls have been purified, and you have demonstrated that purity in obedience to the truth, specifically in sincere brotherly love, love and concern and fidelity towards one another. As we accept the gospel as being not the word of men, but the word of God, we must realize that once we have been purified, that we are called to live in that purity. We're called not to go put those dirty clothes back on. We're called actually to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ every day. Do every one of us struggle with some sort of sin in our life? Sure we do. Is it a sin that we've had plagued us our whole life? Probably. And once we have been purified by the Spirit of the living God, we're to renounce whatever it is and strive to, through the Word of God, through fellowship of church, through the counsel of Christian brothers and sisters, through accountability that comes with that, to not put those old dirty clothes back on again. So that's what it means to accept the gospel not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Now, I know that there are religious systems in our own world that tell us, and very, very varying degrees of deception, trick people to go back into the old way of life. But if we're going to accept the gospel as the word of God, we can't do that. Peter goes on to say, and love one another earnestly from a pure heart, to be committed to one another earnestly. We have trouble being committed to those we're married to, let alone those that we're in the family of faith with, right? It's just our nature. Now, it's a sin nature, and it's a nature that has been broken by the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we still live in the presence of sin, and every so often it becomes about me, what I want, and not what is best for somebody else, and not what is in keeping with being a Christian. And so Peter says that we're to love one another earnestly. We're to be committed to one another with a pure heart. That we're not to seek our own motives, our own things, our own what's best for us, but that we are truly to consider others more significant than ourselves. He goes on to say, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Do you really understand, beloved, what transaction has occurred in your own life when the Holy Spirit has saved you? If the Holy Spirit has saved you, it's not just that you will for all eternity and forever be in the presence of God once you die. Is that your nature's changed. You're no longer the old corruptible seed. You're now imperishable, new imperishable seed. There is a component and a quality about believers, about Christians, that just by necessity stands out apart from the rest of the world. You see, we're to go into the places that we normally would go, the circles of life, our job, our family, our schooling, all of the people that we know, our social circles, and we're to be salt and light in those circles. I would hedge that just slightly by saying if God saves you out of a lifestyle of drunkenness and alcoholism, I don't know that going back into the bars and the clubs at night are probably a good option for you. But, you know, not everybody who is a clubber, somebody who's involved in that lifestyle, people don't just live in the bars. I know it seems like they do, but they have to come out every so often. Got to get a breath of air sometime. And in those moments, as somebody who's come out of that lifestyle, and not just alcoholism or drug addiction, but greed and power and influence or any number of things that beset us in our sinful, depraved nature. God uses us with those experiences that we've had, has saved us from them to share the gospel, to earnestly care for others from a pure heart and share the gospel with them and be a demonstration of not being born again with perishable seed, but imperishable. And all of this, everything that we've just got through talking about, and it's a message, it's a sermon all in and of itself, is governed, regulated, taught, confronted, and grown within the life of the believer in this last phrase, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's interesting, in this Peter passage, living and abiding are both present active participles, and so it's talking about the Word of God being living. You know, the writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to separate between the bone and the marrows and the thoughts and the intentions of men. The Word of God's living and it's abiding, Peter says. It means it's tabernacling. It's living in close proximity with God's people. I find it very difficult to believe that someone has been saved by the very Word of God when they don't love the Word of God. Right? It's hard for me to say that I'm married to Nancy when I don't love Nancy. Now, the reality is I love Nancy dearly, and I am glad to be married to Nancy. God has blessed me greatly with our marriage. She is a helpmate par excellence. She, right? She has her moments, okay, just to bring everybody back down to reality. But I'm glad to be married to Nancy. I can't imagine not being married to Nancy. I love her. And this is a picture of our relationship with Christ. How can we call ourselves Christians to be in a marriage relationship, so to speak, with Christ when we don't love Him? But there are so many people in the world today who say they love Christ and their life is anything but loving. You see, we need to accept the Word of God not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God. And that's our next point, as it really is. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. This just highlights the fact for us that there are a lot of frauds out there. There's a lot of things dressed up as the gospel, a lot of things that look like the gospel, but the reality is that it's not the gospel. But did you know that in the middle of all of those fraudulent perpetrators, those people who are cloak and dagger and all of the ways that that comes to us, that the gospel message still remains? Why is it that in, I would argue, in all of human history, even in the Old Testament, as the gospel is being foretold, and then as the gospel comes incarnate, as Christ comes and is born and walked and ministered on this earth, and as He was crucified, buried, resurrected, and then the apostles and all of those who came after Christ spoke the gospel, how is it that the world has striven always to eradicate the good news of the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? Does the gospel require that we somehow be superhumans? No, the gospel says that the Lord comes to us right where we are. Does the gospel require us to be educated in terms of scripture memorization and knowing the Bible? No, it doesn't require that of us. We do that out of love after God has saved us, but we don't have to be scholars to come into possession of salvation. Does the gospel require that we pay large sums of money to somehow procure the blessings of salvation? Absolutely not. Do we give of our finances and those sorts of things out of love for our Lord after we've been saved? Sure, we do. But the point is this, that the gospel is the good news. The gospel is good news to those who listen, and yet the world strives to eradicate that good news. Even if we look at our own society here, now we're in the Bible Belt, and there are churches on every corner. There are people who call themselves believers in every household. But the reality is that our society, even our society, by its sinfulness and its depravity, is trying to quietly eradicate the good news. Not in an open war kind of way, but it's a flanking maneuver. Religiosity has done great damage to the gospel here within our own community, our own context. For there are lots of folks that are engaged in rites and rituals and ceremonies who have no transformative possession of the Holy Spirit, of the gospel. We just look around us and see that there is a large segment of our population who today at 11 a.m. was probably in church, who sat through a service or slept through a service and picked out of it the things that they wanted and left that service only to go out into the world and to engage in all sorts of drunkenness and carousing and debauchery. Even by pagan standards, they've gone into that after coming right out of the worship of God. And if they weren't engaged in debauchery and paganism, they were certainly involved in a self-centered way of thinking that puts me ahead of everybody else. Again, right after worshiping a holy and triune and righteous God. You see, that's religion. That's not relationship. And even in our own context, our own community, right here in Northeast Louisiana, there is a strong move to eradicate the gospel, the good news, which says God takes you wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever state of life you're in, and by His ordination, He saved you because He loved you before the foundation of the world. Now that He saved you, live within the confines of that confession. And if you have truly been saved by the indwelling Holy Spirit, your life will be different. The gospel as it really is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Some translations may say life. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In this passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about Moses as he went up on the mountain and he received the law, as he was within the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. That when he was in that presence, when he was with God, he had a holy suntan. His face was beaming. It was glowing. So much so that when he came down off the mountain, Moses put a veil over his face, not to hide the fact that God's glory was on him, but to hide the fact that the longer he was away from God, the less and less and less that glow was. And Paul is using that historical picture and saying, look, we're not people who just go up on a mountain and spend time with God for a short period of time and receive a law to come down off that mountain and then have the glory of God diminish in our lives. No, as people who have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us, that glow, that glory of God never goes away. We ought to all stand up, jump up, shout, amen. Be a little charismatic. The glory of God. How is it that we have the glory of God? Well, the reality of the gospel is this, that where the Spirit is, the Spirit of the Lord, there's freedom. There's life. That's what some reasons why some translations translate that life is because this freedom we're talking about is not licentiousness. It's not freedom to go do whatever it is that we want to go do. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom from our lost condition in depravity. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is eternal life. How is it that fallen, sinful man, depraved, lost in their wickedness, come into possession of eternal life and the discernment of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit enters that man. See, that's regeneration. As believers, sitting in this room tonight, every last child of God has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, in you. How is it that I can read the Word of God and understand what it means? The Holy Spirit gives me discernment. How is it that I can know the admonitions of God, His Word, and read His precepts, Old Testament, New Testament, concordance, maps, the whole thing, and apply it to my life? It's the discernment of the Holy Spirit. How is it that I would normally not ever confront anybody about anything? You've got a blue sock and a black sock on, and I am not going to tell you because I don't want to embarrass you. But yet, through the Word of God, we will confront a brother or a sister about something within their life that doesn't square with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. You follow what I'm saying? There's a reality to the gospel. And I would argue that the major reality is the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit is present, the gospel is present also. And where those two things are together, there's freedom. And we don't have to live with veiled faces. We're actually to take the veil off and let that glory of God shine. So that's what it means, the reality of the gospel. But then at work. I don't want us to overlook this last expositional point of at work. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Let's just do this real simple litmus test, okay? Just real simple. It's not complicated. It's real easy. Y'all remember from high school chemistry what a litmus test is, right? I could ask Miss Lisa to give us a demonstration of a litmus test, and I'm sure she could do it in her sleep. A litmus test. There's a little piece of paper that's got a particular chemical on it that you're testing for one such a thing or another. And you stick that little piece of paper in water or whatever thing you're testing. And if the test is positive, it turns one color. If it's negative, it turns another, right? Is that basically in simple form a litmus test, right? Did I kind of get that right? Okay. She wouldn't tell me if I didn't, but not here at least. A simple litmus test. Is the gospel at work? That's simple, right? Now, before you run out there and jump out there too quickly and go, oh, sure, the gospel's at work. Okay, well, let's make sure. Are you living in love? Now, I know that a lot of young couples who are dating or just married would say they're living in love. Okay. Are you living in love 50 years after the fact? That's a harder question. I just, as a really quick aside, I told Nancy when we first met, I want to be honeymooners forever. You know, be married 50 years. Let's be honeymooners. Let's still live with that passion and that love, that ooey-gooeyness. You know that ooey-gooeyness that just makes you sick? You know, you're... Huh? It's okay. It's all right. That ooey-gooeyness that people have when they are newlyweds or they're in love. Now, let me clarify what I mean here. Are we living in love? Are we living in that desire and that passion for Christ that we had at first? Do we long for the words of Christ? Do we long to be in His presence? Do we feel like we're going to die if we don't sense the very presence of God, the presence of Christ in a very tangible way? Right? Does that make sense? Y'all with me? What about joy? Now, the gospel at work. Joy. Are we living with joy? And joy is not our aunt, but joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Are we joyful people? Or are we grumblers and complainers? Peace. Are we living in peace? Are we at peace with all people as much as it depends upon us? Or are we seeking revenge? Are we somehow wanting to get it back over on somebody? Do we have an axe to grind? Are we looking to settle a score or a vendetta? Are we people of peace? Patience. Do we exercise patience? Kindness. Gentleness. Long-suffering. And the granddaddy of them all, self-control. The gospel at work will bring these fruits. Now, we need to begin to ask that in our own lives as individuals, but I think we need to ask those questions also in our homes and our families. Is our home a loving home? Is our home a joyful home? Is it a peaceful home? Is it a patient home? Is it a long-suffering home where we bear with the faults of one another? And are we a self-controlled home? And you know where I'm going to go after that, right? We have it in our personal lives. We have it in our family lives. But then we also have it in our corporate life, among our family of faith. Is our church a church of love? Oh, not that everybody's friendly and we all get along and the welcome time in the middle of the service could go for an hour and a half if we let it, just because people like to visit. But is our church a church of love? Is our church willing to confront people who are in sin because they love them? Is our church willing to demonstrate towards others who are grumblers what true joy is all about and confront that grumbling when need be? Is our church a church of peace? Is it a church of kindness? Is it a church of long suffering? Is it a church of self-control? See, the gospel at work. The gospel is just not a philosophical or theological concept that belongs in books and on blogs and in certain conversations over coffee. The gospel is real life, every day, makes a difference, changes how we think, changes how we behave, changes our perspective, because we've been changed at work. But at work in believers. I want us to notice that at the very end of verse 13. Which is at work in you believers. Believers here is just not a label. It is, in fact, a present active participle. It's believing ones. It's folks who have been changed from people who didn't believe, didn't care, no thoughts of God, only worried about themselves, to being people who God consumes their thoughts, God's Word regulates their behavior, that the Spirit has transformed the heart, and we have gone from being self-centered to being God-centered. A believer. You see, when somebody says, yeah, I'm a believer, I think the very next question ought to be, well, describe that for me. I hate to be that way. I hate to be skeptical. But in this world that we live in, everybody professes to be a believer. I think the last statistic that I heard from 12 years ago or so, and I'm sure there are newer ones than this, George Barna said that 86% of everybody in the United States professes to be a believer. 86%. If that's true, then why do we have all the social problems we have in this country? Why do we have so many broken homes? Why do we have so many abandoned children? Because we're really not believers at all, at least not believers in God. We're believers in self. 1 John 5:4 says this, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Isn't that interesting? John says it clearly without any hesitation. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone. And it's not a matter that we're growing in that. There is a component that we grow in our faith and we mature in our faith and we become more adept at living in this grace that has been imputed to us. But the reality is that a five-year-old who's been saved by God overcomes five-year-old problems. And a 15-year-old that has been saved by God overcomes 15-year-old problems. And what I mean by that is a five-year-old has certain problems that are indicative of a five-year-old. Usually obedience to mom and dad issues, usually. Or manifestations of sin and depravity, and they want toys and they don't want to share with their brothers and sisters. That's a five-year-old problem. It's a problem that a five-year-old has, right? When God has moved upon the heart of that five-year-old, obedience begins to be a little more forthcoming, and we begin to see the demonstrations, the tangible demonstrations of the Spirit at work as they relate to others, brothers and sisters, in a loving and kind manner. Do they do it perfectly? Of course not. They're 5 years old. Don't say amen too quickly. But a 15-year-old is the same thing. And we begin to see it a little more clearly with a 15-year-old. You see, for 15-year-olds have some of the very same problems. They don't want to submit. They don't want to obey. And they're very much concerned about what they want. But the manifestation tends to be a little more sophisticated, right? It's not just about, I don't want to go to bed and take a bath. It's, I want to go out and hang out with my friends and I want to do all these other things. But if God has moved upon the heart of a 15-year-old, that 15-year-old overcomes those 15-year-old problems. They begin to be submissive to the Word of God. They begin to be submissive to their parents. And I tell you what, for a 15-year-old, that's huge. They begin to not so much want to have what they want. They want to have what they're learning is what God wants. So they overcome those 15-year-old problems. And we can make the same argument for 15-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, 50-year-olds, 60-year-olds, 80-year-olds, 90-year-olds, and 125-year-olds, right? Every age has temptations and sins and problems that are consistent with that age. And John says, if you are a believer, if you're a child of God, you overcome those. And you do it by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For we must believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. It's by faith. It's not by being the best scholar on the face of the planet. It's not by praying 23 and a half hours out of every 24-hour day. It's not about having all of the scars and the marks of Christianity. Although those things, those are indicative. Those are pictures of believers. But my salvation is not found in those things. Those things are born out of the salvation that's been given to me by God through faith. And then John goes on to say, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus as the Son of God?" You want to know whether the gospel is at work in your own life? Take a litmus test. See if those qualities are there. Ask yourself this question, do I truly believe? Not that Jesus was a historical figure, that He lived and He died and all that stuff that even people like Josephus says was true. But do I believe the Word of God, what the Word of God tells me about that? Is that part of who I am? The gospel at work. But to bring our time to a conclusion tonight, I want to draw our attention to Hebrews chapter 4. Starting at verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says this, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the discerning of thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You know, there's a hope of the rest. That's why we thank God constantly. The hope, right? It doesn't matter what I face in this life day in and day out, that I know God is with me, and that even if my circumstances should bring a premature end to my mortal life, my physical life, that on the other side of that physical death that I will be ushered into the very presence of God. Isn't there hope? That very same movie I mentioned a minute ago, The Last Crusade, there's a scene in that movie where Indiana Jones is on the boat, you know, the little speed boats, and there's the big propeller on the ship, and I don't remember what the little guy that's trying to kill him in that moment is, you know, Indiana Jones has got him by the shirt collar, and he's telling him, "You better tell me what I want to know or you're done for." And the guy says, "Well, if I'm done for, I'm done for." And Indiana Jones says, "You know, I'm fixing to kill you." And the guy says, "Well, my soul is prepared. How's yours?" It's a very important statement. How is it that somebody can sit in the face, and I know that's Hollywood, but how is it can a person in that moment of decision facing death can say, "My soul is prepared"? It's the hope of the gospel. And thanking God. We also see the reception of the rest. Did you know that there is a rest for God's beloved people? Let us therefore strive to enter the rest. Now, the rest may not be in this life, although I think the Lord does give us seasons of rest. But the eternal rest, the final rest, is in the presence of God. In that glorified state when we'll receive the bodies that never die, are never sick, never hunger, never are bound by sin, and we're in the very presence of God. Let us strive to enter that rest. The writer of Hebrews says, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What disobedience? The writer of Hebrews has the children of Israel in the wilderness in mind when he says this. They were very religious too. They kept all the rites and the rituals. That was their problem. They trusted in the rites and the rituals. And they completely missed God. You see, the true reception of the rest is not in rites and rituals and ceremonies. It's not in memberships. It's not in signed cards. But it is in realizing that we are one of God's people. And we need to accept that rest. He says, as we work through that and go through that and strive for that rest, that there are certain things that are indicative about God's people. The first one is in the writer of Hebrews, is that we not forsake the assembling of the saints. That we're bound into a Christian community. What governs that Christian community? How about the Word of God? That living and abiding Word of God that we were talking about a minute ago, that is what governs God's people. And in this text, he says, the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't think we really get a good grasp of what two-edged swords were. I mean, I know you can find replicas and you see movies and that kind of stuff, but, you know, some of those swords were razor sharp. Can you imagine just touching the edge of a sword and having it cut you? That's the Word of God. Sharp enough to discern between the thoughts and the intentions of men. And there's nothing hidden. No creature is hidden from His sight. Did you know that there is not a single thing that we think, not a single thing we say, not a single thing we do that escapes the notice of God? Not a single thing. And all of that we'll have to give an account for one day as we stand before God and give an account for our life. Does that matter? I hope so. You see, for we are the people who have been trusted with the message of the gospel. We are the people who, by experience, know what salvation really is. And when I say we're the people, God's people, those regenerated by the Holy Spirit in a love relationship, a covenantal love relationship with God, we're those people. And we're to be models and examples of what that relationship is. And it's a relationship of God's Word at work. Have we arrived? Absolutely not. Paul said of himself, I've not arrived. And if Paul had not arrived, why do we think we have? Not the word of men, but the word of God. As it really is. Active within the life of the believer, at work, bearing fruit. Let's pray. Father, in these moments as we reflect upon all that you've shown us, I pray, Father, that you would bring conviction into our hearts. That, Lord, truly, many times we're not thankful constantly. That we do grumble and worry and doubt and are concerned about the promises that you have made to us as your children. But, Lord, I pray that we would repent of that and that you would give us a heart of thankfulness. Forgive us, Father, that we've not truly received your word. We've not truly welcomed it with passion and expectancy. That we have become laissez-faire many times with your word and with the gospel. Forgive us where we have not gone out into the world so that others might hear the reality of the gospel from our lips. Lord, may we ask the question, have we heard the gospel first? Maybe our unwillingness to go and to share is because we have not received the gospel ourselves. Father, forgive us for not using discernment as we have accepted many things that pretend to be the gospel, but they really aren't. And we've trusted in the devices and the traditions of men and not in the word of God that you have given to us. Father, forgive us where we don't accept the word as it really is because it confronts us with our own sin and our own depravity that still even is in the presence of your people. And forgive us, Father, where we have accepted a form of the gospel that is clearly not at work, changing us, transforming us, growing us, maturing us. Father, we offer this prayer to you as an intercession and ask for your forgiveness in all these areas. But Lord, more than that, that you would give us the grace by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit that we might overcome these obstacles, these temptations, these failings, and these shortcomings. And through faith, may we demonstrate our relationship with you as we overcome the world. And Father, I pray that in the offering of this sacrifice by your people, Father, that you would bring a great revival among those who have not yet come into the season of their election, and that the gospel would go forth as it went forth in Thessalonica, in the midst of all the chatter and the static and all of the distractions, and that, Father, you would save a people for your own possession right here and our own community. But Father, we trust you with that. It's not by our power, not by our might, not by our intellect that we accomplish this, but Father, it is by the power of your Spirit in the preaching of the gospel that you have promised to bring forth this great harvest. Father, we trust you with it. We give it to you, but ask that you would show us how we are to be partners in that and participate in that sowing and reaping and harvesting of the gospel. We love you, Father. We trust you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.